40.
When you need a real estate or construction loan, call Cedar Funding in Monterey. They also specialize in aggressive growth investments with attractive returns on your money. Ask how your investment can have a level of security. Call David Milson at Cedar Funding, 646-9989. That's 646-9989.
You're about to travel to a place of wonder, excitement, and discovery. Welcome to Adventures in Odyssey.
For more adventure and drama, tune in weeknights at 8 and Saturday mornings at 8 on KKMC 880. AM.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you would like to ask it on the air and we could talk about it, or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host on some subject that's already been addressed previously on a previous program or at some point during this present program and you want to call to balance comment or simply defend another viewpoint, you can do so. We have a couple lines open right now, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on today's program, our first caller today is Anthony, calling from Houston, Texas. And Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Eddie.
I think I'm a bad connection, but...
Yeah, I can't hear you very well.
Maybe I'll try to call right back.
Yeah, we must have got a bad connection. You call right back and we'll try to get to you real quick. Okay, bye now. All right, well, sometimes that happens for inexplicable reasons, and so usually when they call back, you know, you get a different circuit or something, and it works out better. So, it is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk to Dennis from Salinas, California, while we wait for Anthony to call.
Hi, Steve.
While we're waiting for someone else. Can you hear from you? Hello.
Yeah, it was a great connection until we got online.
Oh, so maybe we're having problems with our equipment.
Yeah, I'm going to have to hang up. I'm sorry.
Oh.
God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Dennis. You know, that's two calls in a row where we have kind of a bad connection. But what I'm going to have to recommend is I don't know what the problem is, but I was able to hear Dennis just fine. I imagine our listeners were, and he must not have been able to hear me very well. But if you get through and it doesn't sound very good, let's try to talk anyway, because I don't know if we're going to – I don't know what's causing the problem here. We'll just talk to Anthony again from Houston, who's back on the line. Anthony, how do we sound today? Can you hear me?
I guess I'll try to take my question off the air. I have a bad connection now when I called. I don't know if you can hear me, but
I can hear you. Yeah.
Okay, if you can hear me, I'll give my question and I'll take it off the air then. But
okay.
my question was on the concept of the Shekinah glory. I've been studying through Exodus, and I've gone through your teaching on it, and I've heard you make the comment before that the word Shekinah is not found in the Bible. So I searched it and I couldn't find it. And I was reading through Wiersbe's commentary on Exodus, and he made some statements that it derived from the word abode, like in Exodus 29:16, the Lord will abode upon Mount Sinai, and then also in Exodus 40:35, God abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And the word abode being Shekinah, meaning to settle down, abide, dwell, or tabernacle. And I just wanted to get your thoughts, if you thought that was a true connection of where the origin of that word and that concept of Shekinah came from. And I'll take the question off the air.
All right. Thanks for your call. Frankly, I believe that's correct. I believe that's the etymology of the word Shekinah. The word abiding, or the past tense abode, is found in Scripture, which is in the Hebrew very similar to the word Shekinah, and it's that word that the rabbis developed the word Shekinah, or derived the word Shekinah, which they used to speak of the pillar of cloud, where the glory of God appeared to the children of Israel and led them through the wilderness, and all abode after the tabernacle was built, abode above the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. So the visible cloud of God's presence was referred to as the Shekinah, but not in the Bible doesn't use that term. It's a term that the Jews actually developed to speak of that phenomenon. So that's I don't have any dispute with that at all. It's true the word Shekinah is not found in Scripture, but its root word is, and from that apparently came the word Shekinah. It looks like we're having trouble with our phone lines. We've had two callers both complain that they weren't hearing us very well, and I don't know if our equipment is giving us trouble, but I would like to encourage you to call. I hope this won't discourage you from calling, because we want to talk to you, and this is a caller-driven program. We have lines open right now, and give us a call. As you can tell from listening to Anthony, you can hear him, and therefore we will be able to hear you. If you call and you feel like you've got a bad connection, go ahead and give your question and hang up and I'll answer you over the air. If you're getting a good enough connection to hear, then stay on the line and we'll talk back and forth, which is, of course, my preference. But at least you can listen on the air and we can hear you if we can crank up the volume on our equipment and hear you. I don't know what's really the problem with our equipment, but we can still get this done. So if you want to be in the program, give it a call. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our line right now. And Dennis, who was one of our callers, who said he had gotten a bad connection and decided to call back, he apparently got a bad connection the second time too, and therefore he has left a message with our call screener. And the message was that the atonement of Christ, is that the proper meaning? Is there any scripture in the New Testament, propitiation and atonement? Is there a difference? I'm not sure I understand the first part of the question. The atonement of Christ, is that the proper meaning? I don't know if I got the whole message here, but the atonement, the word atonement, is translated from the Greek word in the New Testament that means reconciliation. So to make two parties that are at odds with one another, to be friendly with one another, to reconcile them, that's what atonement means in the Greek. Now, the English word atonement, as you may have heard, was formed by taking the words at and the term one, at one, to make two people who are at odds come to be at one. So atonement, the English etymology of it is at one-ment, or we could say at oneness. That's how the English word was formed, but the Greek word in the New Testament that's translated by that word is one that means reconciliation. Now, the question also, a secondary question apparently, is propitiation the same thing as atonement? And I would say propitiation and atonement are very similar in meaning. They're not identical. The word propitiation in the Greek as actually the same word that is used in the Greek Old Testament for the mercy seat. The mercy seat is also the used spoken of by the same Greek word in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament as the word propitiation. However, the English word propitiate means something like to remove or to placate wrath. So that when the Bible says that God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation in Romans chapter 3 or in 1 John chapter 2 where it says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Essentially, what we're being told is that Jesus' death placated the wrath of God. Now, the idea that God would have wrath is an unpopular view among modern theologians, and so lots of modern translators have avoided the word propitiation and have put in some other kind of word. Paraphrases would use a translation like atoning sacrifice or something like that, which obviously does, you know, atonement is in that word. So scholars have seen, obviously, a very close connection between propitiation and atonement. I think one of the words with which propitiation was replaced in some of the, like in the Revised Standard Version or something, back when scholars first began to get squeamish about the idea that God has wrath that needs to be placated, they took out the word propitiation and they used the word expiation. But of course, there's not one person in a thousand who knows the difference between propitiation and expiation in the English language. So I don't really know that they improved the translation much, the RSV, when they did that. But it does mean, propitiation does mean to placate anger or wrath, the wrath of God. And so it is part of what was accomplished through the atonement. The atonement is the whole process of reconciliation with God. And the very reason we talk about atonement is because the Bible teaches that man and God are not automatically on good terms with one another. Actually, man is a sinner. And it says in the Old Testament that God is angry with sinners every day. And God does have wrath. And that's not just an Old Testament concept. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." And in the book of Revelation, we certainly see plenty of the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 1 Thessalonians the book several times, we read of God's wrath. Likewise in 2 Thessalonians. So God does have wrath, both in the Old and the New Testament, it is spoken of. And this wrath is directed toward those who suppress the truth, those who have access to knowledge of God and who rebel against that, and they don't want that knowledge, and they deny the truth through deliberate rejection of what they are informed about by God. And God's anger burns against those who don't love truth. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that because they don't receive the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. And that's one of the ways in which God's wrath is seen, in that he allows people to go into total delusion when they have rejected truth. So propitiation is one aspect of the atonement for people who are on bad terms with God because he's got anger toward their sins. For them to be reconciled to God requires that something be done about that cause of wrath. And the Bible says that God imputed, as it were, our sins to Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So as I understand it, the sins of the world were placed upon Christ, and the wrath of God was absorbed by Christ on our behalf. And therefore, his sacrifice allowed there to be a reconciliation between man and God. That's at least how I understand it, and those two terms are related to each other, though they're not synonyms, propitiation and atonement. Well, our lines are open. I've got a feeling we've scared off our callers because we've had some problems with our phone lines, but if you don't call, I can always take questions that people have written, and we've got plenty of those. But I'd love to talk to you. I always prefer
to talk to listeners rather than just read the questions that have been mailed in. So, but we can do either one. Let me give you the phone number again, because our lines are standing open. It may be that you won't have problems with our phone system, and if you do, we can hear you. Go ahead and state your question, and you can hear the answer on the air. Here's the number to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we got another caller coming in now. We'll see how what kind of quality of connection we get for that. I don't think it'd be the phone company, in all likelihood, since we had a call from Texas and one from Salinas, and there were problems for both of them. But we'll do what we can to talk to anyone who calls in here. 1-800-438-5090. I'm waiting for information about this caller, as my call screener is still talking with them. I will, I guess, take one of the questions that have been written in while we're waiting for this caller to clear. Here's a question that is from Richard, emailed in. Well, I'll tell you what, since James from La Junta, Colorado is waiting, I'm going to hold off on Richard's question because I don't want to keep James waiting since he did go to the trouble of calling us. Let's talk to him right now. James, how are you doing?
Good, Steve. How are you?
Good. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's good.
Okay. Can you do a word study on the word perfection, perfected, as the believer is perfected?
Well, there's more than one Greek word for perfection, but the most common word in the Scripture has sort of a constellation of meanings. Perfect is one of the meanings. Mature is another. And complete is another. In many cases, the same word could be translated by any of these English words. It could be translated complete or mature or perfect. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the word perfect is used a great deal, but it is used, I think, with reference to the total purity and cleansing of the conscience by the blood of Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews, mainly whenever he uses the word perfect, he's talking about the effects of Christ's sacrifice as opposed to the effects of the Old Testament sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. And it says that those sacrifices could not make the conscience of the worshiper perfect. But that through the sacrifice of Christ, God has perfected forever those who are sanctified through Him. And so most of the time, Hebrews uses the word perfect in a sense of meaning pure or thorough, perhaps completely cleansed. However, not always, because the book of Hebrews also uses the word perfect in the sense of mature. In Hebrews chapter 6, for example, where he says, "Let us go on to perfection." Really, maturity is the meaning he has in mind there. Now, the reason I know that is because he has just complained about the immaturity of the readers. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says, "You should be teachers by now. You've been Christians long enough, but you still have need to be fed with milk rather than solid food." He says, "You are babes, and you're not mature." And so, at the beginning of chapter 6, he exhorts, "Let us go on then to maturity." The word perfection, the same word is used, but it has the meaning of maturity in that particular sense. Now, Paul uses the word in two different ways within the space of a couple of verses in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, in the King James Version, it almost looks like a contradiction because the word perfect is used in both verses, but modern translations usually have removed the difficulty somewhat. But he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." And then in verse 15, just three verses later, he says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this mind." Now, notice he said in verse 12, "I'm not yet perfect." But then in verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are perfect think in this way, have this mind." Obviously, including himself in the class of those that he's referring to as perfect. Now, these are
basically two instances of the same word within the space of three verses or so. But the first time, when he says, I'm not perfect, I haven't attained, he means he isn't flawless. He's not complete. He hasn't reached the ultimate perfection that we will have when we when we're purged of all sin and error in our life, and when we are glorified. That, you know, he hasn't reached that yet. But he does say, let those of us who are perfect, and he means mature there, have this mind. He does include himself among those that he would call mature, but not flawless. So, I mean, here we have the word perfect used twice in one passage, in one paragraph. And in the first instance, it means something like totally complete and flawless, with no room for improvement. In the second time, it simply means mature. And, of course, mature is a comparative term as opposed to an absolute term. So perfect can be absolute or comparative, depending on the context, I think.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate that.
Was there any particular passage where you found the word that you were curious about its meaning?
Okay, thank you.
All right. Couldn't hear me very well, I guess. All right, God bless you. Good talking to you, James.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. So at least we got a successful conversation, though apparently James was not able to hear me very well over the telephone, which is what's been happening with our calls today. But as you can see, if you call, we can hear you, and you can even hear me if you listen hard. Or you can just ask a question and hang up and listen to the answer on the radio. We'll get this phone problem squared away, I hope, eventually here. If not today, then hopefully before Monday. But there's no reason why we can't talk to you, even with this particular imperfect situation. It may not be complete, but it is possible to work. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, 1-800-438-5090. We have other calls coming in. Hopefully we'll be able to successfully dialogue with them. Let me look at Richard's question that was sent in here first, real quickly. He says, why do you believe that an unregenerate person is capable of repenting and believing the gospel when the Bible describes such people as being dead in trespasses and sins? Well, it would appear that this question comes from a Calvinist, because Calvinists would say that the unbeliever who is not yet regenerated is dead in trespasses and sins. Paul used that expression. And because they are dead in trespasses and sins, it is impossible for them to do anything. They can't repent. They can't believe. And therefore, of course, what they're saying is that God must regenerate the unsaved person before they believe. And this is one of the great, disputes between the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist. The Calvinist believes that regeneration, that means God causing someone who is spiritually dead to come to spiritual life. They say regeneration has to happen before faith and repentance can happen, because a dead man can't believe or repent. So God has to bring them to life first so they can. The non-Calvinist says, no, faith and repentance come before regeneration. They are the cause of regeneration. You are regenerated because of your faith, not vice versa. So that's a major difference in the views of Calvinists and Arminians. I'm not a Calvinist, and therefore I do believe that an unregenerate person can repent and can believe. And not only can they are required to. They're commanded to. God doesn't give people commands if they're not capable of fulfilling them, it seems to me. I don't think God has ever asked somebody to do that which he was not willing to help them do if they wanted to. And certainly the Bible does everywhere indicate that believing is a prerequisite for eternal life. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, in John's gospel, and I think it's John chapter 21 or 20, John says, these things are written that you might believe, and he says that you might have life through believing. That is, you will obtain eternal life by believing. That is, believing is the reason that you have eternal life. Eternal life is given to you at regeneration, and that's as a result of believing. So faith comes before that. Now, why would Paul say that an unregenerate person is dead in trespasses and sins. Well, they are, in whatever sense Paul meant. Unfortunately, the Calvinist assumes they know what sense Paul meant. They think that Paul is saying that a person is somehow subjectively dead and therefore incapable of doing such things as believing and repenting. However, they press the metaphor too far. If a person is literally dead, it's true they can't believe and they can't repent, but neither can they breathe or brush their teeth or feed themselves or think. And yet unbelievers do all those things all the time. Obviously, when Paul says that they are dead, he's not talking about them having no ability to do that which a living person can do. What he's talking about is the fact that they are dead in the sense of condemned to death. This is the way the term is used frequently in Scripture. God said to Abimelech when he had taken Abram's wife, "You are a dead man." Well, he wasn't literally dead, nor even figuratively dead. He was doomed to be dead if he didn't repent, was what he was saying. And this term is used frequently in Scripture that way. Dead often simply means someone who's on the verge of death or doomed to be dead. And we would use that term sometimes ourselves that way. If you heard on the news that the Chinese had sent a nuclear bomb on a missile and it was going to hit your town in the next 10 minutes, you'd say, "We're all dead." And you would be quite correct in the figurative sense of that. You're not dead yet, but you're certainly going to be within a few moments. You're doomed. And we'd say, "We're dead." And that's a normal way to talk. And that's how biblical writers talk, both in the Old and the New Testament, often. And so when Paul says we were dead in trespass and sins, he means we were doomed. We were doomed to die because of our trespass and sins. But he's not saying that we were psychologically dead or that we were subjectively dead or that we couldn't do such things as a living person can do, because we know very well non-Christians do many things that dead people can't do. They drive their cars, they cook meals and they eat them, and dead people don't do those things. They also believe a great number of things, and some of them repent. So this statement that we were dead in trespasses and sins is in no sense some kind of affirmation of our inability to do anything or make any move toward God. That's simply an assumption that Calvinists make that doesn't, to my mind, fit the facts, nor is it an exegetical position to take on that verse. Let's talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. And Homer, how are you hearing us?
I'm good, Steve. Having a hard time hearing you. I hope you hear me.
I can hear you. Keep talking.
The reason I called was the verse you quoted there in 2 Corinthians 6 and 21, where it says, "He has made him to be sin, but to do no sin, that we might be made righteous of God in him." And,
yes.
I've had a hard time understanding or accepting the correct that interpretation, where it's commonly asserted that Jesus became him for sinful, because in my mind, he couldn't be the sacrifice for our sins if he was marred in any way. It wasn't perfect. And I think it's using a metonym there, where the cause is put in place of the result. I can't hear you, and I'll just hang up and let you talk. So I'll hang up and turn the radio back on. God bless you, brother.
Thanks, Homer. God bless you, bro. Yeah, it was actually your phone was actually breaking up too, but we were able to hear you. And you're saying that when the Scripture says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, you have trouble with the idea that he actually took on our sin, because if he had, or had been, that he became sin, so to speak, because if he was flawed or had sin on him, he couldn't be a sacrifice to us. Well, I would put it this way. The whole idea of sacrifices, which God labored to illustrate throughout the Old Testament law, where the Jews for centuries had to offer animal sacrifices, involved the ritual of the priest laying his hand on the animal before it was sacrificed, And at least in the case of the Day of Atonement, and perhaps in the other sacrifices too, when laying the hand on the animal, he confessed the sins of the people onto it, and the Bible says he put the sins on the animal, and the animal carried their sins. The animal bore their sins. And, of course, the animal didn't become a literal sinner. The animal is still as innocent as it was, you know, before the ritual. But the idea was that the animal's taking on the penalty for the sins. The responsibility was, as it were, being symbolically transferred. Of course, I don't know that any responsibility could literally be transferred from one being to another, but symbolically, it's saying that the penalty for the sins of the people is now being transferred to this creature who's now going to suffer and die for it. And that, of course, throughout the Old Testament was done as a prefiguring of Christ. And I won't really, I won't really dispute whether sinfulness was literally imputed to Christ. I think that's what it means, but maybe it means something a little less literal than that. We do know in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that is on the cross, that we, having died to sin, should live unto righteousness. About the atonement and the way that the atonement really deals with sin and really removes sin from us and deals with the sin problem is mysterious. And there are at least three or five different standard views of the atonement which evangelicals have held. And by views of the atonement, I mean different explanations of how it is that the atoning work of Christ really solved the problem of sin for the believer. And these different views are somewhat contradictory to each other in some cases, which means that the Christians have never really been able to decide exactly which view best describes how this transaction worked in the sight of God. And the reason that it's so hard to do is because the Bible nowhere explains it plainly. It uses references to like a ransom being paid. It uses references to an atoning sacrifice and so forth. But I think we're simply called on to appreciate that God transferred the penalty for our sins, and perhaps the guilt even, to Christ. At least when the penalty is transferred to him, the guilt is removed from us. There's no penalty accruing to us. And how that was accomplished, I'm not sure. Homer, you would probably have a different explanation that satisfied you than the satisfaction that I would give. And that's, to my mind, all right, because the Bible doesn't say that we are forgiven by having a correct understanding of how the atonement worked. We're forgiven by putting our trust in God and becoming followers of Jesus Christ and trusting in him. We're not told that we have to understand how his death accomplished what it did accomplish, but we do have to realize that he is the one that God set forth as a propitiation for our sins. And, if something about my understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is skewed, that's a possibility. I maybe understand that differently. But I wish we had a better connection. We're able to talk more because I'd like to draw more of your ideas out on it. And perhaps you can call back sometime when we have a better connection and we can explore that more. Let's talk next to Marcus, who's calling from Phoenix, Arizona. And Marcus, I've got a feeling we probably won't have a great connection, but we'll be able to hear you. Just talk. Hi. Marcus, you're with us?
Okay. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A lot of distortion, but I'll just go ahead and leave my message or question. I believe I've heard you say before that you don't really observe holidays. And if I'm correct, I wonder if that extended to like Easter or what we call sometimes Resurrection Sunday. And, does that also extend to like birthdays? And if that's the case and you don't observe those, how do you handle maybe giving gifts to family members or friends and things like that? Do you just kind of do it throughout the year or what? So I'm just kind of curious about that, and I'll take my answer off the air, and God bless you. Thanks.
Thank you, Marcus. Yeah, I'll talk about that. Now, when I say I don't observe holidays, I need to make something clear, because there are people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and many Christians as well, who refuse to observe holidays. They believe that it's wrong to observe holidays. That's not where I'm at. I don't think there's anything wrong with observing birthdays or Christmas or Easter, or for that matter, if you want to celebrate Passover or something like that, I'm not going to be critical of that. And there's a chance that if I were with you, I'd celebrate it in some way with you as well, because I don't have convictions against keeping holidays. The reason I say I don't keep holidays, that's not an absolute statement. There are times when I do. That is, there are times when I celebrate with others on a given holiday when they're celebrating. But I personally don't observe holidays in the sense of thinking that some days are more important than other days. Now, when it comes to birthdays, I don't really celebrate my birthday. It's not because I'm against doing so. It's just that, to me, my birthday is just another day. I'm glad I was born. I'm glad I exist. But I can be glad about that every day. I don't have to, you know, take one day out to celebrate it. But by contrast, and perhaps inconsistently, I do acknowledge my children's birthdays. I always give them a gift on their birthday. But you asked if I give gifts throughout the year. You know, I give as many gifts to them, on days that aren't their birthdays as on their birthday. I mean, I give them kind of a token gift on their birthday, but all through the year I give them any gifts that I think that they need or would be blessed by. So I believe that when it comes to gift giving, the biblical pattern is you give gifts as they are needed to people. As anyone has need, you liquidate what you have and give to them. That's the biblical principle in the book of Acts, and I think it's consistent with the whole tenor of the Christian message, that you give when people have need. There's nothing wrong with giving some kind of a gift on a holiday, on a Christmas or birthday. As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing that forbids it in the Bible. And if the gift you're giving is something that people really need, and it just so happens that their birthday is nearby and you give it on that occasion, fine. When I give to my children, I always give them some token thing on their birthday just because I want them to know that I'm glad they were born. But when it comes to Easter and Christmas, I don't think the apostles or the early church ever celebrated those days in the way that we do. I believe they celebrated Easter and the birth of Jesus in the way that I do, every day. Every day, I celebrate all day long the fact that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. That is to say, Christ's lordship, the historical facts of his incarnation, his death and resurrection, and enthronement at the right hand of God, are the defining facts of my life. When I wake up in the morning, I acknowledge God as my Lord and Jesus as my Lord. And I live my day through, mindful of his commandments and realizing that I'm living my life before him to please him. And I have no really agendas apart from whatever he may wish. I mean, that's what I consider to be normal Christianity. That's not exceptional. That's just being a Christian. That's what I understand Christianity to mean. And therefore, every day, my life is a celebration of the fact that Jesus was born. There's no particular reason to celebrate it on December 25th, except that other people do so, and I sometimes am with them, and I will celebrate along with them. But I don't see December 25th as a holy day. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, and whatever day he was born, the disciples didn't know or care to record it, and they didn't celebrate it, as far as we know. So I would celebrate it only coincidentally, but I would celebrate the fact of Jesus every day. And I think there's something of a hypocrisy in some people who celebrate Christmas and Easter, which is not, I'm not intending to discourage people from doing so if they have that custom, but what I'm saying is that there are some people who go to church on Christmas and Easter and they don't go any other time. They're not probably Christians,
I mean, I'm not saying you have to go to church in order to be a Christian, but if you're the kind of Christian that doesn't need to go to church, you don't need to go on Easter or on Christmas either. But there's a lot of people who just kind of keep those days in sort of a religious manner. They still see them as a religious day, but they don't see the other days of their life as religious days, holy days. Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And I esteem every day alike. Some people think there's this day or that day is a holy day and needs to be observed in a special holy manner. Other people, myself would be one of them, believes that every day is to be celebrated as a holy day. Every day is to be lived consciously in rejoicing in salvation, rejoicing in God, living consciously in submission to Him, keeping His commands before my mind 24/7, at least all my waking hours, and defining my whole life in terms of my following of Him. So there's really nothing more I can do on December 25th or on Easter. The early church did not, as far as we know, celebrate Easter on an annual basis. They did celebrate Easter, apparently, every Sunday. That would be apparently the reason that church meetings began to be held on Sundays, because it was the resurrection day. And so by having special meetings on Sunday, that was a way of celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But at the same time, of course, the early Christians, before Sunday was a special day of meeting for Christians, they met daily. We read that in the second chapter of Acts. The disciples met every day. And they remembered Christ, and they sat under the teaching of the apostles, and they broke bread together. So there's really nothing in the early church to point toward any obligation or even any particular benefit in singling out a day of the year to celebrate the resurrection or to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And if people gain some benefit from it, that's fine. I actually like Christmas season. So, I mean, notwithstanding all that I've just said, I enjoy Christmas season because I like Christmas carols. I like to go the places where I normally shop the rest of the year and hear songs about Jesus playing over their speakers. So, I mean, I'm not a Scrooge, a bah humbug sort about Christmas. I think Christmas is very nice. It's just that it's not part of my religious life. It's not part of my relationship with God that I separate a day of the year to celebrate His birth. So I hope that clarifies things. I'm not against it. I just don't do it except coincidentally. Like I say, if I'm with somebody else and they're celebrating Christmas or Easter or whatever, I don't abstain. You know, I'll celebrate with them. But I'd say about every alternate Christmas, approximately, I've done absolutely nothing on Christmas and other, you know, than on the other Christmases I've been with family or friends and, you know, participated with whatever they were doing. So it's just, it's a non-issue with me. That's the point. It is an issue with some people. Some people, it's an issue that they feel like they need to celebrate Christmas and Easter, and others feel like they need to not. There are some who think it's wrong to celebrate holidays. I'm in neither camp. To me, holidays are a non-issue. The real issue is whether every day of my life is being lived in the appreciation of the truths that some people are celebrating on those 2 days of the year. That'd be my ideas on that. We got full lines now, and as you know, when we put you on there, there's a possibility you won't hear me very well over your phone. We're having phone problems, but feel free to just give your question, and if you want to stay on the line and try to talk, you can. If you want to just hang up and I'll talk to you off the air, that's fine. We're on the air. Doral from Lebanon, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, you're on the air. Yes.
I can't hear you very well, so I heard you fine while I was waiting for you. But anyway, my question is on the Transfiguration.
Yes.
There's a fellow come by, and he had a Bible that said that, you know, Peter, James, and John, they seen a vision of Elijah and Moses. And my Bible, and I have a couple of them in a New King James Version, but they don't say it's a vision. I guess my question is, do you think that Jesus was actually talking to Moses and Elijah? Or was it just a vision that Peter, James, and John saw. So kind of my question.
Okay, can you hear me well enough?
Thanks very much. I'll listen to you off the air because I sure can hear you now. Thanks. Bye.
Okay. God bless you. Okay. When Jesus and the disciples saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, were Moses and Elijah really there, or was it only a vision? You say that your Bible doesn't say it was a vision, but if you'll look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, when Jesus and the disciples were descending from the mountain after the event, Jesus said to the disciples, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Now, he's referring to what they saw. He calls it the vision. Now, the word vision can simply mean something that is seen, and therefore it could mean, you know, that Moses and Elijah really were there and they were seen. But in calling it a vision, it sounds to me like Jesus might be saying that this was a visionary experience rather than a literal encounter. Now, we don't understand visions very well unless we've had them. In fact, even if we've had them, we might not understand them very well. But it seems to me in Scripture that a vision, I've never had one, by the way. I've never had a vision. But a vision is something on the same order as a dream, only you dream when you're asleep and you have visions when you're awake. But in the sense that dreams and visions are mentioned together frequently in Scripture as means by which God sometimes reveals things to people, we know that some of the dreams that, some of the things that God revealed to Daniel, for example, were said to be dreams. Others that he revealed were said to be visions. But they were very similar to each other, whether it was a dream or a vision. Usually, there was some kind of action taking place that was mostly symbolic. I mean, for example, Daniel had a dream. I think it was a dream and not a vision. In Daniel chapter 7, of wild beasts coming up out of the sea. And these symbolized nations that were coming up. Now, we know that there weren't, at that moment, really animals coming up out of the sea. He was dreaming it. It was a revelation given to his spirit while he slept. Now, if the same thing had happened while he was awake, we would have called that a vision. And he had visions also in the book of Daniel. And also Zechariah had visions. And actually quite a few of the prophets had visions and or dreams. As in the book of Joel, it says, when the Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. But visions and dreams, as I say, are essentially the same thing, except one is had when you're asleep and one occurs to your mind when you're awake. Now, what I'm saying is this. If God gives a revelation in a dream or in a vision, generally speaking, the event that you're seeing in that dream or vision isn't really happening in some objective reality somewhere. It's something that's an impression being made on your mind. We know this is true of dreams, even if they're not supernatural dreams, our ordinary dreams. We are seeing a story happen in our head while we're asleep when we're dreaming. Nobody else can see it. And, there's no way that someone sleeping next to us would have the same dream. It's entirely something subjective going on in our head. And a vision, I believe, is similar. When John had the visions he had on the island of Patmos, and which are written down in the book of Revelation, he was seeing beasts and angels and wars and locusts and, water turning to blood. None of those things were actually happening at that time. He was seeing it in a vision. And if somebody had been sitting right next to him on the next rock on the island of Patmos, they would not be seeing those things, though he was, because this was something being revealed to his spirit, to his mind. And I think, therefore, when Jesus spoke of the Mount of Transfiguration as he did to his disciples and said, "Tell the vision to no one," it may be suggesting that this was more like a vision or a dream type experience that they had. It wouldn't matter one way or the other because it was from God. And whether Moses and Elijah literally showed up from heaven or wherever they were and met with Jesus, or whether God simply impressed on the mind of the disciples a vision of these men communicating with Jesus, wouldn't, to my mind, make any difference, because the meaning of the event is what is important. And the meaning seems to be that Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets, were there to give their endorsement to Jesus as the Messiah. And then they were to fade away so that Jesus would occupy the whole center stage and replace them as spokesmen of God. And that's why when they vanished, God spoke from heaven to the disciples and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The disciples were Jews. They'd been hearing Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, all their lives. That was the authority to which they submitted from their Jewish birth until they followed Jesus. But God says, "Now, this is my Son. You hear him now. From now on, you listen to him." And I think the meaning of the vision was that Jesus was stepping into the position that had formerly been occupied in measure by Moses and Elijah in the lives of his disciples. They formerly followed the law. Now they're going to follow Jesus. And that meaning would be the same, whether the men actually showed up and talked to Jesus, which is one view, or whether it was a mere vision that they were having, that God was giving them in order to communicate that same thing. I myself, since you asked me, I lean toward the idea that it was a mere vision, but if someone could, you know, demonstrate that it was really the actual Moses and Elijah, I wouldn't have any objection to that either. Well, we're almost out of time, but Slim from Salinas has been waiting a while. We've got a couple minutes. Slim, I'll let you have the last word. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, yeah, it's real bad.
Yeah.
It's real bad.
We'll get her fixed, but go ahead and talk. We can hear you.
Yeah, it's real bad. I was just going to talk about the, where you talk about we're dead and trespassing and sin. Okay.
Go ahead.
I think a good scripture for that would be where Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead and come follow me," because the gentleman that wanted to follow him had to be dead too before he came to accept Christ's teaching. That's all I wanted to do. That's all the statement I wanted to make.
Okay. Yeah, since the connection's so bad, I won't try to dialogue with you. Thank you, Slim.
So it's obvious it's not literal.
Yeah.
You have to be literally dead.
That's right. Yeah, I'll go ahead and talk to you off the air because the phone line's so bad. Yeah, when Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead," obviously people who are physically dead can't bury anyone else. And so he's using the word dead in a figurative sense. But again, when he speaks to those people as the dead, he's not speaking to them as people incapable of doing something, or even incapable of believing or repenting. He's simply saying these are the people who are, you know, they don't have a relationship with God. They are separated from God, and therefore they are the dead. Let them occupy themselves with such menial things as burying dead people. You don't need to do that. See, the context was that Jesus called this man to follow him right then. And the man said, "Let me first go and bury my father, and then I'll follow you." And Jesus was saying, "Well, listen, there's other people who can bury your father. Anyone can do that. A person who's spiritually dead can do that as well as you can, but they can't preach the gospel. I'm calling you to go preach the gospel, so let the dead bury the dead, and you do what they can't do." Well, I apologize to those who've called, and I thank you for calling and braving the difficulties that we're having with the phone system. We have no idea what the cause is. We'll get this fixed before Monday, I'm sure. And we'll be able to take your calls in the normal fashion. All of our callers today have had great difficulty conversing on the phone, actually hearing over the phone. And I appreciate those who called anyway and stated their questions and made their points because they did have to overcome that obstacle. Hopefully not next time, we are together. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday. We've got a weekend coming up. We'll be back Monday to continue our discussion. The Narrow Path remains on the air because we pay bills. We have radio stations we pay time for. And if you'd like to help us with that expense, you can write to us. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want to make a donation using PayPal and your debit card or your credit card, you can do that from our website. But whether you want to make a donation or not, we do want you to visit our website because there's a lot of resources there, all of which are free to you. There's no expense involved in going to our website or taking whatever you want. We have over 600 lectures on MP3 that you can take from there. We have printed resources. We have a lot of stuff there. You need to go there. If you've never been there, check it out. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the radio program, The Narrow Path.